Good morning again, everybody. So there are days when the music and the readings and everything are so good that, like, I really don't want to come up here and preach afterwards because I feel like it could only be a letdown at this point. Today is definitely one of those days. Sometimes there's just like a thing happening and it's beautiful, right? And I would just say this before I kind of launch into the actual sermon, that I feel like all month we've been talking a little bit about how church is not church is not content transfer, and church is not consumption. Church is community. And this was like, I don't know, this felt like an illustration of that, right? We don't come here because we want to get some content. Because we can get content anywhere, right? We come here because we need to know that we're not on this journey alone, right? And I don't know about you, but I got that this morning, so I'm grateful. And now I got to pull it together because I have to talk for a few minutes. So today we are wrapping up our little mini series on the book/letter of James. Our lectionary text that Cheryl just read for us is literally the last words, the last passage of that letter. And as we come to the end of the letter, I want to go back to the beginning for a moment. They say you can't understand the end of something without understanding the beginning. So here's the opening line of James. I've been sitting on this for like a month, and it's been like a thorn in my mind, and now I finally get to talk about it. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. By the way, there's going to be a lot of like text and different things like that in the sermon, so you might want to use your phone. I know I'm the anti-phone guy, but if you can get the notes, it will be helpful to you. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That line is a lie. In fact, we have been lying to you all month. As a matter of fact, there's a chance that you've been lied to about this letter for your whole life, because I kind of had as well. This is not the letter of James. This is not the book of James. It is the book/letter of Jacob. How's your mind? Blown? Did anybody know that, by the way? Okay, a couple people. Yeah, fine, whatever, we get it. You're smart. Okay. So in Greek, the name that's written here, and you can actually see a picture of it in the Greek on the app. The name here is Iakobos, or Iakobos, which is a translation/transliteration in Greek of the Hebrew Yaakov. Now, I know you all don't probably know the Greek alphabet, but just looking at it, if you're looking at the Greek letters there, how many of those letters look like an M? None of them, right? None of them at all. Somehow, in its migration from Hebrew to Greek to Latin, and then eventually to English, it went from Iakobos to Iakomos in Latin, and then in the 14th century, when John Wycliffe made his first English translation of the Bible, he translated it James, and everybody afterwards has done it as well. And as they say, the rest is really dumb history. This is not the letter of James. It's the letter of Jacob. Now, why does this matter? I don't know, maybe it doesn't. Or maybe it does a lot. We know from tradition that this James/Jacob was Jesus' younger brother, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah during Jesus' normal lifetime, but was transformed into both a follower of Jesus and a leader in the church by Jesus' resurrection. Now, we also know that Jesus' earthly dad's name was Joseph. And Matthew's genealogy tells us that Joseph's dad's name was Jacob. So James/Jacob Jesus' next brother is named after his grandfather. But more importantly, both of them are named after the patriarch Jacob from Genesis. The Jacob who was renamed Israel when he wrestled with God. The Jacob who was the father of the 12 patriarchs that became the 12 tribes of Israel, whose favorite and most important son was Joseph. So Jacob and Joseph. To continue on this trend, Jesus' mom's name, right, was Miriam, Moses' sister and prophet of the Exodus. Jesus' name himself is a variation on the name Joshua. Yeshua would have been his Hebrew name. Joshua was the man who led the Israelites into the promised land. The names of Jesus' family tell a story. You can learn a lot about people from what they name their children. In other words, restoring the name of Jacob to this letter reminds us how deeply Jewish the letter is and how deeply Jewish this whole story is. These were people who saw themselves as part of a story that stretched all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and into Egypt and through the Exodus and then into the desert and into the promised land and then eventually even into exile. They saw their own existence as part of a story that stretched back to creation and stretched forward to new creation. Their lives were not just their own. They belonged to something much bigger, a story much bigger, and they named their kids to remind themselves that. We live in kind of an ahistorical age, right? We either don't think about history at all or we think of ourselves as superior to history. But we are part of a history. We are part of a story. We are part of that story, a story that is way bigger than us, way bigger than this church, way bigger than our brief moment in time. And generations have lived and died carrying that story to hand it to us. And now we are entrusted with that story. May we always live with both the wonder and the responsibility of that. Amen? Okay, now back to our sort of text proper. Now that we've looked at the beginning, let's look at the end of the letter. So our topic in our little mini refresh series today, which Curtis will talk about practically in a bit, is money, right? Kingdom, discipleship, community, and money. Those are the topics that we talked about when we first started the church, and we revisit them from time to time, and we are now as we're beginning this new chapter as a church. And it may seem like James/Jacob's little concluding prayer to his letter doesn't have anything to do with money whatsoever, but it actually kind of does. But we have to read that prayer in context. So here's the passage leading up to that final prayer, beginning in James 4, verse 13. So now is a good time to have your app open if you can. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. By the way, James here is channeling Ecclesiastes. Vapor, vapor, everything is vapor. Your life is a mist. Continuing in verse 5, now listen, here's where he gets really wound up. You rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Kind of sorry we have the kids in here for this part. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. James here now is channeling the prophets like Amos, Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah. He's intense. Continuing on, now he changes gears a little bit. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crops, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Now, I think that James slash Jacob here is contrasting money and wealth and a life lived in pursuit of those things with four things that are kind of at odds with our current cultural matrix. Number one is humility. He talks about recognizing that your life is a mist, fragile and ephemeral. Storing up money is an exercise in foolishness and self-delusion, according to James, and really Jesus too, and really the entire Bible, because dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The second thing is patience. After talking about the foolishness and the danger of living for money, he then goes on to talk about patience and perseverance. In many ways, if you think about it, our fearful, relentless pursuit of money is an attempt to short-circuit the patience required to wait for God's kingdom to come. It's an attempt at manufacturing our own personal version of God's kingdom now, trying to make everything for ourselves, at least, right and safe and abundant right now, even if it's only a shallow parody of the real thing. And then the third thing is trust. After talking about money and wealth and then going on to talk about patience and perseverance, he goes into his final section that Cheryl read earlier, which was all about prayer and trust in God. This is why money and wealth are viewed in Scripture as so dangerous, because they are another thing that we can put our trust in other than God. They are a thing that we can view as our salvation. And this is what Jesus was getting at when in Matthew 6, he said this: no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. An important side note, Jesus here doesn't say money. He says mammon, not just money as in the thing, but the God of money, the spirit, the idea behind our pursuit of money. And by the way, this is the only other deity that Jesus ever mentions by name. And then fourth, finally, community. The final passage of the letter isn't just about trusting God, certainly not in isolation. It's about community. It's about praying together and for one another. It's about calling the elders when you're in need. It's about confessing sins to one another. It's about restoring relationships when people have gone astray. And this is another great danger of money and wealth and a culture that promotes the relentless pursuit of those things, is it enables us to live in the illusion of independence, to forget how badly, how desperately we need one another. So these four words, I think, are a pretty darn good description of and blueprint for the Christian life. Humility, patience, trust, and community. If you are trying to live out the gospel, you will have, or at least be growing in, all of these things. And if not, we might need to look within and ask which master we're actually serving. Now, all of this made me think of a book that some of us read for book club last year, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. Can't recommend it highly enough. In it, he said this: in the 1960s, futurists all over the world, from sci-fi writers to political theorists, thought that by now we'd all be working way fewer hours. One famous Senate subcommittee in 1967 was told that by 1985, the average American would work only 22 hours a week for 27 weeks a year. Everybody thought the main problem in the future would be too much leisure. The reason why was technological advancements and labor-saving devices, right? Things got easier for us in a lot of ways. But the exact opposite has happened. Leisure time has gone down. The average American works nearly four more weeks per year than they did in 1979. He then goes on to talk about a Harvard Business Review study that showed that in marketing, status used to, decades ago, be conveyed in images of leisure and like people chilling out on yachts or playing tennis. Like, if you wanted to demonstrate or show status, you showed people that had time to rest and enjoy themselves. But now, in marketing, status is illustrated through images of busyness, of people who are always going, of the relentless pursuit of more and more. Now, later in the book, he tries to sort of answer the question of, like, what happened? And that's obviously a complex answer, but he said this: well, part of the story is that we chose money and stuff over time and freedom. We opted for a new 4K projector for movie night instead of a life of unhurried serenity and peace and power. Instead of spending money to get time, we opted for the reverse. We spent time to get money. That last line just echoes in my head. Instead of spending money to get time, we spent time to get money. In our culture, we have tried hard to de-spiritualize money, to make it a category separate from our spiritual lives. But in Scripture, money is deeply spiritual. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus equates generosity and greed with having eyes that see and being completely blind, respectively. This is a hard teaching for us modern Westerners, but that's why it's so important. May we never trade the reality of time for the illusions of money. May we remember to trust in the right things. May we live with the lightness and joy that comes from humility and peace and trust and community. And may we never drink mammon's Kool-Aid. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hard teachings. We pray that you would help us to live out the hard teachings, like the calls to generosity and holding our resources loosely and prioritizing love and community and time and life with a capital L over the pursuit of wealth. Help us to live into that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, CJ. I think that there were some who knew that this fourth Sunday of September, this reprise of our original sermon series was going to be on money, and they stayed home. I'm going to be emailing them links directly to this service. I'm going to keep this brief because, as CJ mentioned, we've got some work projects that we want to get to. Last Sunday, CJ mentioned how he's been delivering a series of escalating offensive messages to you all. And it began several weeks back when he brazenly just told you to just show up. If it's a Sunday morning and you are in town, be here. Show up. And then last week, he upped the ante and got even more offensive by saying, show up on time. Now, like, at least a third of you did not hear that, because you were not here when this worship service got started. There was someone sitting over in this section, a parent, who when you said show up on time, I swear, if looks could kill, you would have been dead right there on the spot, because there was fire coming out of her eyes. But when I was in Bible college and earned my pastoral ministry degree, there were three great commandments that we abided by. The first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. And the third is if you're not 5 minutes early, you're late. And you all live by a completely inverted version of that last commandment. If you're not 5 minutes late, you are way early. And that is wrong. That is wrong. Well, I'm about to continue this trend of escalating offensive messages with the most offensive message yet. So show up on time, and give. There we go. All right, the most offensive one yet. Generosity and following Jesus are correlated. It is not possible to read the Gospels without seeing the connection. We see it in Jesus' parables. We see it in conversations between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. We see it in the Zacchaeus story that I referenced a couple weeks ago, when an encounter with Jesus changes his relationship with wealth. And suddenly the tables are turned, and his possessions no longer possess him. It's the other way around. And he returns what has been stolen, and he starts living generously. And Jesus calls that moment salvation. If following Jesus does not change something about how we relate to our stuff, we are missing out on experiencing part of who God is. We're missing out on a joy that can only be found in that attribute of God, found in generosity, in giving. As a church, we have always chosen to corporately live generously, reserving a significant part of our budget to serve and partner with people and organizations beyond our walls. And I am excited about what that will look like here in our new space with new nonprofit partners that we get to rub shoulders with on a weekly basis. And we do this, we've done this for 14 plus years because God is generous and we want to look like him. We always want to put our money where our mouth is. And plus, we corporately believe that it would be disingenuous to ask you all to be generous individually, but for us to behave differently corporately. So as an update, we're spending some money right now. We've already spent about $10,000 on the youth and kids ministry building, getting it ready both for us and for one of our nonprofit partners, Loaves and Fishes. They didn't have the resources to make that building look like what it does and to serve their kids the way they are serving them now, and that's pretty awesome. We've also started spending some money on some much-needed changes and renovations and updates in other places. We've spent a little over $4,000 on the grounds and outdoor spaces and close to the same amount in this sanctuary space here. And that doesn't even include any of the sweat equity that has been put in, which is valuable as well. But here's the thing. Those costs are actually separate from what I'm talking about here this morning. For that stuff, we are doing some outside fundraising. We've already raised close to $11,000. And we're also using some church investments and savings that we have. So in this conversation, I am not asking you to give towards a building fund or a capital campaign, but if this is your church, I am asking you to give. Why? Because it's one of the evidences of following Jesus. And it is part of experiencing the fullness of God's character. Your giving actually does not need to exclusively be here. But if this is your church home, and if you are finding something meaningful here, if your kids are being served and poured into here, your giving probably shouldn't be exclusively elsewhere. Year to date, our general giving is down about $20,000. And if trends continue exactly as is, we'll finish the year about $30,000 lower than last year, about $231,000 versus $263,000. And we would love to see a shift in that trend. There are already some people in our midst who give incredibly faithfully and generously to our church, and thank you. That is amazing. We are grateful. There are others who are brand new to this idea of giving, or perhaps it isn't brand new, but a past church experience has left you feeling jaded toward it. And I get that. Churches do not have the greatest reputation for handling money well. Ecclesia is not perfect, but as churches go, I think we are outliers in how intentional we are to ensure that our resources are used as wisely as possible, to serve and bless as many people outside of our walls as possible, providing school supplies, helping food insecure families with backpack buddies, rehousing refugee families, and so much more. So for those of you who are new to giving or who are jaded toward giving, I want to extend a challenge to you. What small intentional step can you take that would move you toward greater generosity? It might be moving from giving nothing to giving 1% or 2%. Or maybe you're already giving something, and for you, that next step or that next click, that next movement in generosity is going from 3% to 5%. Or 5% to 7%. There are others of you here who give once in a while when you remember, and thank you. We are grateful for that. That is wonderful. But perhaps the next step for you is to make it a habit. Set it up on your Google Calendar. If you want help setting up a recurring gift, we can help you with that. Just below CJ's sermon notes in the Church Center app, I've included a link, if you just tap on it, that'll just explain how to set up a recurring donation using the app. It's very, very simple. If you have questions that you'd like to ask privately before setting something like this up, feel free to talk to CJ or myself. We are open, and we will do our very best to answer any questions that you may have. Now, we are in good financial shape. Our cash reserves are really strong, but we are dipping into them monthly, and we would love to reverse that trend so that we're not dipping into them. In fact, we would even like to exceed simply breaking even. Friends, in this new space, we have so many more amazing and profound opportunities to love and serve like we've never had before. And I want to explore those with you. But we can only do that if we're in this together. Can I get an amen? All right. So there are, of course, practical dimensions to all of this. Bills need to get paid. Commitments need to be honored. But more importantly, there are formative spiritual dimensions to this. As already mentioned, generosity is part of who God is. It is part of his character. By acting generously, we are stepping into and sharing in God's very nature. And we are being shaped to look more like Jesus. And our stuff no longer holds us. Kind of like the Zacchaeus story. He was liberated from being possessed by his possessions. This is an exciting season for us. And we've been talking in this season about how we need to move from being guests, which kind of is what we were for 14 years at Athens Drive High School, to being hosts. And I believe that this conversation is part of what that looks like. Part of becoming hosts is being generous. So come with us for the journey. All right, let's pray together. Holy One, we thank you for your blessings and for the opportunity we have to be generous as you are generous. Help us to grow in our faith and our trust in you, especially in how we steward our resources both individually and corporately. So guide us as we seek to honor you, and please use our generosity to further your kingdom work here and beyond these walls, with our new nonprofit partners and in this larger community that we find ourselves in. We love you, Jesus. Amen.